few thoughts from yesterday's ministry before we read chapter 2 in the book of Ruth this morning. Elimelech and Naomi and the two boys were sojourning in the land. You will remember they've left the house of bread. They've gone to the place of nothingness. The problem was they got comfortable there. It was only a sojourn, temporary provisions. But we read in verse 4, 10 years passed. I suggest for you that during those 10 years, they got comfortable where they were. We need to remember that. You take nothing for granted in the Christian life. Joseph and Mary supposed the Lord Jesus was in their company, Luke 2. He wasn't. Took them one day to lose him. Took them 3 days to find him. Don't take anything for granted. Some Christians go along in their Christian life, they don't have the Lord with them. They just think they do. They don't do inventory. They don't do daily checkups. Be careful. A sojourn turned into 10 years. Also, I wanted to remind you that the commitment in verse 16 of chapter 1 that Ruth made to Naomi, as we shared with you last evening, was one of the greatest passages in the Bible on commitment. And as I thought more about it, I thought of this sad thought. Many of you here today would probably give everything you have if your children would make that commitment. It's sad, isn't it, when the children don't follow in the footsteps of the parents. Remember? Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Some of the children of Christian families would make that kind of commitment. Verse 18 was another thought I had going over it again. Ruth was steadfastly minded to go. As I reread that, I thought about Daniel. I think it's the only time in the Bible the word is used. In Daniel chapter 1, you'll find it, this word, Daniel purposed in his heart. That meant he was set in concrete. You couldn't move him. He had determined. He had purposed. He had fixed it. There's several cases like that in the scriptures. Whatever Daniel's parents put in his heart, all of Babylon couldn't take it out. Whatever Jochebed put in Moses' heart, all of Egypt couldn't take it out. Commitments of the highest order. And then, verse 19, they too went until they came to Bethlehem. I'm not very good at geography. I think I failed it in school. I'm not even sure I remember taking it, actually. And I'm not very good at biblical geography, but I have some really rough maps in the back of my Bible. I don't have a very good Bible map either. But on the maps, it appears to be, and I certainly stand to be corrected here, I'm no authority at all. Don't pretend to be. It seems to be that if they left Moab and they came back to Bethlehem, that they would have gone around the tip of the north of the Dead Sea, crossed Jordan there, around Gilgal, somewhere in that area, and then from that place where they crossed Jordan, then back up, some 3,500 feet, as I understand, to Bethlehem. Now, that being the case, let me reverse that and say in verse 1 of this chapter, that could be, supposedly, it could be the route that Elimelech took. If he did take that route, and if it was near the place where Joshua and the children of Israel crossed Jordan, there's an interesting saying here, and I just want to point this out. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 4, just for a moment. Joshua chapter 4. It is here that it's recorded that Joshua leads the children of Israel over into the land. You will remember, we won't take time to read it all, but you will remember that he was instructed of the Lord to take 12 stones and make a memorial where the feet of the priest touched into Jordan. And that was to be a memorial. And then they, 12 men were to take 12 stones and they were to make a memorial in Gilgal where they pitched their tents that day. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 4, then those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what means these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until they were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. I'm supposing Elimelech leading his two little boys and his wife, leaving house of the bread, going to the place of nothingness. They cross Jordan and they see it. The memorial. It's possible, you know. Was it nothing to them? Had they forgotten already? What if Mahlon and Chilion said, Dad, what are those stones over there? Oh, don't worry about those stones. I'll tell you about them later. If he even remembered himself. And now, 10 years pass. Naomi and Ruth are making the same route back. I wonder if Ruth had took into account those stones that day. I wonder if she saw them on her return trip. You see, God in His grace gives us markers along the way, memorials, places that draw and things that draw our attention back to Him, to His faithfulness, to His might, to His power. You've probably had some in your life. I have. Just God gives them to you. Maybe a mark in your Bible. Maybe a special place that you walk. Maybe a little church building that was significant to you. I have a special remembrance of an oak tree myself. Many of you have heard my testimony, August the 29th, 1970, 9 o'clock in the morning, under an oak. That's where I received Christ. Oh, I don't know that I could ever find that particular tree again, but it was significant. It was a marker in my life. And not only that, at the end of the book of Joshua, you don't need to turn there. You'll remember this passage. But he says in chapter 24 and verse 15, Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I was saved in 1970, but I put a marker, a memorial in my Bible right here in the pages, November the 13th, 1983. 13 years later, you know what this marker says? I choose to serve the Lord, and I initialed it. It wasn't that I didn't want to serve the Lord before. But after 13 years, I began to realize what it cost to serve Him. And I wanted a marker in my life. I wanted a memorial. I wanted something I could look back on and say, remember, Joe, you did it. You surrendered. You gave it up. You gave it over. You knew what it was going to cost you, and you did it. You need markers in your life. I'm going to suggest that any who are in fellowship with the Lord, living for the Lord, who ever have any thoughts of walking away, backsliding, going back, It's interesting here. Elimelech didn't go all the way back to Egypt. He just went halfway, didn't he? Just compromised. Oh, he wouldn't go all the way back. But he slipped back halfway. In order to do that, you've got to go by a marker. I want to tell you, that marker is a memorial. The memorial service of the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. I'm so thankful to God that we have the privilege of reminding ourselves every Lord's Day. Because for one to slip, you must walk by it. And as you do so in your heart, if it's so cold and so hard, this is what you have to say. It is nothing to me. And those words we hear echoing through the halls of time from the laments of the weeping prophet as he stood over the city of Jerusalem and cried and wept and addressed those pagan monarchs who had leveled the city. He said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Not only was it historical, but it was prophetical. Not my intent to preach on that this morning, but that's the attitude of the heart. If you ever walk by Calvary, you have to say it's nothing. You can't do that. I don't know how Elimelech ever passed those stones that day. It was a marker. The mighty, almighty God has fought for us, delivered us. He will provide for us, and He walked by it. I couldn't help it as I rethought that chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." And then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from the morning until now, that she tarry a little in the house. And then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger?" Boaz answered and said unto her, "It has fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime come hither and eat of the bread and dip the morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn and did eat and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young man, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let also some of the handful of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? Where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto her, and said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they may meet thee not in another field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. We're halfway through the book in the public reading now. We have two more chapters left to read. We can only say, well, okay, Naomi had some hard times. She lost her husband. She lost her boys. 10 years in a desert land. Waste, nothingness, very little to bring home, nothing actually, came home probably with very little, and yet she repented, she came back, she's worked her way through it, she has understood God's hand has been on her, she's willing to fix the thing, she wants to go ahead, and so she comes home, she's back in Bethlehem, and everything will certainly turn out okay, right? Well, not so fast. We live in an age of instant gratification. That's the reason that some of you are not satisfied with a 500 megahertz computer anymore. You got to have the new 1,000 and whatever it is, speed. I mean, these things are so fast now that they actually do it before you press the button, I think. I'm not sure. It'll come to that. But our society is built like that. We have to have it now. Okay, I did what was right. How come God doesn't fix it? Let me give you a little testimony. I do it hesitantly. And I want to preface my remarks by saying this is no plea for finances, please. The Lord has more than enough met our needs. And so this is not a plea. But it is a testimony. Once, a gentleman came to me and he said, I don't know how you folks like you live, you workers like this, you don't know what you're getting. You can't have a budget. You just trust the Lord. And he said, I've got a good job. And he said, I can budget and I know what I have and all this. And I thought, this is my time to shine, you know. All right. So I said to him, well, I'll tell you, one thing I've learned, and that is to trust God. And I said, matter of fact, my job's more secure than your job, I said. Little did I know in that sense I would be a prophet. For within a year, after over 20 years with this company, they gave him a few $1,000 and told him they didn't need him anymore. That's not part of the testimony I wanted to give you, but the part is this. It was almost like God says, oh, you have learned to trust me, have you? Let's see. And you know, the Lord has ways of testing us. In this particular way, he just... You know, when you don't have a salary, you don't have a guaranteed income. I mean, when God just provides, God can just say, I think I'll cut that off for a while. Let's just see how you do. And so I went through this sort of this whole process of trusting the Lord, you know. And first, I'm just full of faith. And okay, Lord, you know, we've been through hard times before. And, you know, we have not because we ask not. So, Lord, give it to me. You know, here I am. And nothing happened, you know, and I mean, when you don't have any backup, it doesn't take long for things to get serious. And so a week passes and things are pretty serious, and I get very intent in my prayer right now. You know, Lord, we trusted you over these years, and we know that you provide, and you're the great God, and and after another week, I tell you, I started shaming God. I said, God, you know, I'm going to miss my mortgage payment this month, and that won't look good for you, you know. I mean, what will people think? You know, I'm supposed to be a worker here, and I can't pay my bills, and things were rather desperate. And another week passes. And finally, I get on my knees, and I had nothing to say. What's a piece of clay going to say to the Almighty, really? Think about it, you know. How are you going to instruct him? And so finally, I just said, Lord, we're here. if you want to do anything, that's your business. And if you don't, we're still here. If you want to put us in a meat grinder and chop us up, we're available. If you want to meet our needs, we'd be thrilled, but we have nothing to say anymore. I felt extremely peaceful about that prayer. And I left it with him. Well, let me tell you, there was no instant gratification, okay? It wasn't like God said, okay, you finally got to the bottom. That's all I wanted you to know. Just trust me. And so he just dropped it out of the heaven somewhere in a special delivery envelope with my name on it. It wasn't that way at all. Matter of fact, it was another month. And we just went through the ringer, you know? But through that, I think at least one lesson I learned was to be careful to say what I've learned. we have to be careful about boasting about our faith, because God just might put you to the test. Perhaps Naomi could have been the same way. Okay, it's been 10 years. I wanted to come home. I couldn't. Circumstances forbade me to come. But at least I'm back. And now that I'm back, why don't you just bring over the near kinsman and hand back over the deed to the property, God? Why don't you just bring somebody with a load of groceries to my door? Why doesn't someone just come with a bag full of money and say, we're so glad you're back, and there's instant gratification. There's instant response. God doesn't always work that way. Doesn't mean you've made the wrong choice. Just means God's timing is not always our timing. And even though you think you might have learned the lesson, God knows. And maybe he says, no, just one more lap around the track. You think you can't make it, but you can in my strength. God is never in a hurry. A New England preacher pacing like a caged lion in his study was met by his wife and said, what is wrong with you? He says, I'm in a hurry and God's not. I live my life like that. I don't know about you. It seems as though, okay, God, let's get going. Like, come on. We got to move out. We're wasting time here. His steps are slow, but they're sure. When he plants his foot, he never has to retract it. The mills of God grind slow, someone has said, but they grind exceedingly fine. And don't look for instant gratification. If there's one thing I want you to know about this book, and particularly in this chapter, think about this. Ruth was in for the long haul, not the quick fix. We're not into a sprint. We're into a marathon. This is the long race. You and I have to determine in our lives that we're going to keep going. My son, his younger son, had been in several cross-country races, and in one particular race when he was quite young, they were in one of these city things where just about anybody could do it. And some of those guys were like this, and he was just like this, you know, and 110 of them lined up, and they took off on this cross-country race, and with camera in hand, and about halfway down, I'm counting them, you know, and they're coming up this hill, and after 50-something, I didn't see my son, and I said, come on, man, like, where are you? You know, 50 people have already crossed the halfway mark. And finally, at the top of the hill, just totally exhausted, he could hardly make another step, he surfaced and said, good, that's good, go, you know, keep going, get going. And man, he just looked like he was done, you know. And so anyhow, they went back through the woods and I don't know where they went. So I got to the finish line and I'm there and I'm waiting and I'm waiting. And finally I see this kid coming across the finish line, and then I see the second one. And the second one is my son. And I couldn't believe it. And he looked tireder than he did halfway. And he came in second in that race out of 110 kids. And there were some big kids. And I said, what happened to all those big guys that were ahead of you halfway? He said, Dad, they just quit. They just quit. They just sat down right on the trail, he said. And he said, I was so tired, but I just kept going. That's it, folks. Just keep going. Ruth now has a wonderful opportunity to show that the promise that she had made to Naomi was indeed true and real, and she's going to keep going. Now, how do you know God's will? How do you know God's will? What's Naomi and Ruth going to do? I mean, they're back. What would they do? What steps would they make? What area would they pursue? What direction would they go? They didn't have anything. If they're going to do anything at all, they're going to have to get some food. That's daily. That's provision. We've got to make it. No husband, no son, no kinsman that they know of that's going to provide for them. And so they do the only thing that they can. They work. Let me pause. I'll never get through this chapter. I already know it. But let me pause and say this. We have a problem with a lot of young people today who want to go in the Lord's work. And the problem is they've listened to too many parachurch organizations that say, if you want to go in the Lord's work, you go and ask everybody to support you. You go and do deputation work. And ask everybody to support you. Then when you get this amount, which we think you need, we'll get that promised, or we'll get that confirmed, and then you get your furlough confirmed, and your medical confirmed, and every other imaginable thing confirmed, then you can go. Real life is not even like that. How many of you have all of that confirmed this year already before you go to work? We have bought into a program that is not biblical, I'm sorry. Recently, I had the opportunity to sit with some young people who are going to the mission field, and I suggested for them, it's just a suggestion, don't tell anybody your needs, just ask God. Well, how would that work? I mean, nobody knows your needs. Like, God doesn't send it out of heaven. God does use other people, and if you don't let other people know your needs, I mean, how would your needs ever be met? Well, think about it for a minute. If you didn't tell anybody your needs and God provided your needs, there'd be absolutely no mistake about where to go, would it? But suppose the people that are supporting you are not even as spiritual as you. Suppose they just got the money, but they're not spiritual. Suppose they don't really pray about it. And suppose they give you money and it's not God's call and you get over there and you just fall flat on your face. Wouldn't it be a lot better to let the Lord lead you in that area? Here's the other part of this. When Ruth came back, she's willing to work. She's willing to do anything. I believe with all my heart today, we got kids, and they say, listen, I'll carry bags if you give me money. I'll work at the camp if you'll give me money, because I will have to go out and get a job this summer. And if you pay me enough, I'll do the Lord's work. We have really fallen into a bad trap, folks. Don't ever teach your kids that they should expect to be paid for the ministry, any more than this dear lady that sang for us is not expecting to be paid to come up here and sing today. You're not expected to be paid for anything that you do for the Lord. God meets your needs as you minister to Him. And I think we have to be very, very careful that somehow we don't give the impression that if you'll come and do this, we'll pay you for this like a job. Many times traveling, people say to me, what do you do? What kind of work do you do? Or they'll say, are you traveling on business? And I have a wonderful opportunity to explain to them that the ministry is different from business. It is. I know the laborer is worthy of his hire. I know that you should live by the gospel if you preach the gospel. And nothing wrong with that, and I agree with that. But when we put the finances first, and when we have to get all that first before we can do the work of God, I believe something is vitally missing. And I just simply challenge you in that area. Look what this young girl was willing to do. Grapple in the dirt with her hands. She was willing to do that. Okay, she made some big promise to God, some big promise to Naomi. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But when she got there, let me tell you, the red carpets weren't rolled out. She had to actually work. And there's nothing wrong. God never called anyone in the Scripture who was sitting down. They were all busy when He called them. And that's what we need to be, busy when He calls us. And so we learn something about God's will here. God's will was get out and work and do what you can. God didn't give them any barley, but He gave Ruth the strength to go out and to glean in the fields. Let's notice just a little bit here about Boaz, just for a moment in this chapter. We're introduced to him. In verse 1, he's a mighty man of wealth. In verse 4, he's a good master from Bethlehem. Know anybody else from Bethlehem? Kind of neat, isn't it? In verses 8 to 13, he's compassionate. Verse 12, the blessing of the Lord. Verse 15, he's generous. Verse 16, he's wise. Verse 20, he shows kindness. All types, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Derek Bingham, in his little book, Amidst Alien Corn, wrote these words. What girl would not pray for such a man? A combination of a man, wealthy, full of moral worth, a man of strength, the strong, silent type, and one that loves the Lord. Blessed combination. But this was Boaz. This was this kinsman that just sort of happened along in the story of Ruth, or at least they happened into his field. Then notice something about Ruth herself in this chapter. She's broken before the Lord. She gets home with her mother-in-law, and immediately she finds out this is not going to be easy. This is going to be hard. She humbles herself and is willing to work. She was directed in verse 3. Notice this. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, as I understand this, again, I don't know much about it, but it seems as though rather than Mr. Jones and Mr. Smith and Mr. Somebody has their farm and their farm and their farm, there was a big field. And the different farmers had their crops growing in this big field, and they had their reapers. And so the gleaners went out into the field, and as they got out into this field, wherever they were allowed to glean, that's where they gleaned. Now, no social programs here, no welfare programs, no government assistance. And so if you're going to eat, you better get in the field and get some grain to make supper tonight. And so Ruth is there, and I want you to notice she was directed to the right place. It says in verse 3, and her hap was to light on part of the field belonging to Boaz. She just happened to get into part of this field that belonged to Boaz. Well, we've already talked a little bit about this, but this is a divine appointment. This is God working through the circumstances of life, bringing us to the place of His blessing and to the place of His work in our heart. I go back to the last verse of chapter 1. I believe that was another divine appointment. All of the stuff that happened in Moab ended up consummated of them arriving back into Bethlehem, we're told in verse 22 of chapter 1, in the beginning of barley harvest. Had it been at the end, if everything had been gleaned, if it would have been a different season, they would have had nothing. But God's timing is perfect. And they get there at the beginning of barley harvest. Now she goes out. She humbles herself. She's willing to do anything. What can I do? I've made a commitment. I'm sticking with it. Go out into the field. And her path was directed. She gets to the place where Boaz is. He acknowledges her position compared to Israel. She says, I'm nothing. What am I? And he says, well, I've heard your story. And She acknowledged his favor, and he blessed her, and she was a recipient of... last night you watched a movie and had some corn, and tonight here in this chapter, I should say, she's watching the fire and eating corn. I mean, it was kind of a neat thing, you know? They're sitting around, there's parched corn, and they're having... And it was because of Boaz's favor, and she received that favor. Her needs were met. And she has an opportunity, of course, in this chapter to prove that she's not going to do it for a day and then quit. She goes through barley harvest, and then we read at the end of the chapter, even to wheat harvest. Now, barley harvest first and then wheat harvest some 1 to 3 weeks after. We're probably talking about a couple of months here, or maybe more. Something else I wanted to mention here is that she is proving her commitment by going to work, and she is responding to life situations in a positive way. Someone put it like this: it's not the gale, but the set of the sail that determines the direction of the ship. It is not the storms of life, but how we respond to that, how we act accordingly to God's word. I also want to call your attention to this. When she went to the field to glean, she met Boaz. She went to the place where God's people were, and she met Boaz. I close this morning with this little story. We'll pick up with these thoughts in chapter 2 on our next session. There was a couple in our assembly who had 3 little boys. And before they were terribly committed to the Lord and to the assembly, they used to only come at 11 o'clock. Never would come and break bread with us. And the Sunday school classes in this assembly building were downstairs. And the auditorium was upstairs. So when they came in, they'd always take their children downstairs. And they would go upstairs. And the children would say, "Mom and Dad, where are you going?" "Well, we're going up to meet with the Lord and the Lord's people." "Oh, okay." And they went to Sunday school. One day, the smallest ran ahead, ran up the steps, came right to the doors into the auditorium, opened up the doors, looked in, and said, "Mom, where's God? Where's God?" Fully expecting to see him in there. Ruth gets to a field full of reapers. And in that field, she meets the greatest person that she'll meet on earth, Boaz. Do you expect to meet the greatest person you can ever meet when you meet with the Lord's people? The simplicity of Christ, the gathering together of his people, or is it routine? Have you got accustomed to it? Does it mean nothing to you this morning, all ye that pass by, week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? What about it? Well, let me suggest that if there are any among us that are looking for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you will find him among the people of God. You will find him blessing the people of God. You will find a blessing among the people of God. And like Ruth of old met the man of her dreams as she gleaned in a field, then perhaps today we might be taken up with that thought. What an opportunity. Do you know where, I don't want to overuse it, 2 or 3 are gathered together. He says, "There am I in the midst." Do you expect that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe he's here in spirit? Do you believe he's here as he indwells us in his spirit in our bodies? Do you believe that Christ is really here? What makes this meeting different from all other meetings? What makes it different from a PTA meeting or a Lions Club meeting or a meeting of the staff of your company? What makes this meeting different? Well, he's here, you see. He's here. And Ruth met him that day. And it's the beginning of a perfect love story, and we'll continue it in our next session. Father, thank you for reminding us of some of these thoughts. Bless our time together. Bless these dear ones. Strike from our memories anything not profitable that's said from this platform. Indelibly imprint on them those which are, for Christ's sake. Amen.